series by Banner of Truth, and we thought that Philippians would be a really wonderful book to go through because of the joy that it has, because of the focus that it has on Christ and him crucified and risen and reigning. It's a really comforting and helpful book. It's also something that we can get through in a year. So we want to be able to do that. These books are available up here. You can just take one if you want. If you want to, they're $10. You can contribute here. There's also a pastor tip jar next to that. I'll let you as your consciences dictate there. But if you want to contribute, you can either today or next week. You can just write a check to the church or contribute here. They're also available online. So please help yourself. We don't want anyone to go without. So if you money's an issue, just take one. They're here for you. We're glad that you're here, and we're hopeful that it will be helpful. But we're going to go through this book, and I'm really excited to be able to do that. There's also handouts available that we'll be looking at today. And so we'll just kind of dive right in because we're running a little bit behind. In terms of the Philippians, we want to just even know like the background, like how did this church start and what happened? And the best place to do that is actually in Acts 16. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Acts 16, and I'll read it for us first without any comment, and then I'll make a few comments on it. But just listen to all the amazing stories about how Paul was wanting to go into Asia, and the Lord actually prompted him to go into Macedonia. And this was the first church that really developed in Europe. And so what we're reading here is the start of the church in Philippi, which is a church that Paul planted, which is a church that he was very familiar with, a church that he loved, a church that he pastored. You'll hear that throughout the letter as we go through it. And then when he's writing this letter back to them, it's years later when he's in prison, most likely in Rome. There's a little bit of debate about which imprisonment it was of Paul, but most likely while he was in prison in Rome, he's writing this back. But before we even get into the letter itself, a little bit of background, it's interesting to know the history of a church and how it came about. Who was here when this church started? One, the Palmers were here. Right? And Bob Hannibal? Like three or four people were here at the start of this church. Isn't that amazing to think about and to see what the Lord's done and all the people who have come through the doors and experienced the richness of God's truth through his gospel and a new life and what they've gone on to and what the Lord's doing in their lives now. And it's interesting, there's no church there. And then this is what happens. So let's read in Acts chapter 16. I'll just read the whole chapter. And this is the background really for Philippians. It says, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance and decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in all the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel there. I said I was going to read this without comment, but I'm going to make a comment now. You'll notice in verse 10 that all of a sudden it says, and we sought to go on to Macedonia. Previous it was that they were going to do this, they were going to do this, Paul was going to do this, now it's we, because Luke, the author of Acts, now joins them. And so you'll hear from now until, I think it's chapter 20, we. So he's included in this group that actually goes with them. And it's really interesting. He's now writing as an eyewitness of these things. Many things in his gospel he had researched and he had heard from others, and they were eye and ear witnesses, but now he is going to be with them. And so we hear this change to we. So verse 10 again. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and following the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in that city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was being said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, and she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her own owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore their garments off them and gave orders to beat them with their rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safe, to keep them safely. Having received his order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prisons were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and his family. Then they brought them into his house and set food before them. And they rejoiced along with the entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrate. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they had heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. That's quite a story. That's quite a start to a church, isn't it? So they went into this region where there were no known Christians. Nobody had ever really preached the gospel. And they started this church. And they were led there specifically by the Spirit of God. Paul had wanted to go into Asia, but the Spirit of God was saying no. he saw this vision of someone, a man from Macedonia, saying, come, you know, help us. And so then they make their way and they go over to Philippi. Philippi, just for a little bit of background, was founded in the middle of the 4th century BC. It was named after Philip II of Macedonia, who was the famous father of Alexander the Great. It was conquered by Rome in the middle of the 2nd century BC, and by 42 BC, it had become a Roman colony, which is what it's referred to in Acts. And many people think of Philippi as like a miniature Rome. They had Roman laws, they had Roman lifestyle, they had Roman architecture, they had Roman politics, they had a Romanesque kind of culture and style about them. And it was into this area where Paul went. And the first thing that we notice is that there was no synagogue. So far in the book of Acts, whenever Paul went into a city, he went in and started reasoning with them in the synagogue, but he didn't there, presumably because there wasn't one, which means that there weren't 10 Jews, 10 Jewish males in particular. It would take 10 Jewish males in an area in order to have a quorum to have a synagogue. So the fact that he didn't go into a synagogue is pretty telling. And then he went and he found a women's prayer group down by the river, which is pretty remarkable. And there he ran into Lydia. And Lydia was someone that said, notice how she came to say, the Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart to understand these things. And so she became a Christian. She was converted. She believed these things. And then her heart and her home were opened. She was participating in the life of the ministry through her life and through her gifts and through her hospitality and through opening her home. And note a doctrinal point, which I won't dig into here, but you've heard twice in here, when someone converted, it was them and their families that were baptized. Interesting. So Lydia and her family, or Lydia and her household, were baptized, and it said salvation came to you and to your household. And then, in that same city, there was this demon-possessed girl that was able to tell fortunes, and people were exploiting her. Men of the city were exploiting her and using her for their own gain. And she was actually saying something that was true. She was proclaiming the identity of Jesus. But note that everything that was associated with her was wicked and was evil. And so Paul doesn't want the gospel to be mixed up with these things, to be mixed up with prophets and with prophet, P-R-O-F-I-T, not P-R-O-P-H-E-T, with profit, with money, with lucre. He wants it to be a clear proclamation of the gospel. So she was being used. What was coming out of her mouth was truth, but she was being exploited. And Paul wants to free her of this, and he gets sick of everything that's associated with the whole pageantry that's going on of trying to bilk the people out of money through this fortune teller. And so they set her free. They cast the demon out of her. And now the woman's free, and she's rejoicing, but now these men are really angry because they've lost their golden goose, right? They've lost the one who is the power for them to be able to get money. So they bring Paul and Silas before the magistrates and say, hey, they're disturbing the city, so let's throw them in jail. Unbeknownst to them, they're Roman citizens. You can't do this, certainly without a trial. And so they throw them in jail. And then that night, what would most of us do if we were in jail? Sing psalms and hymns, right? Loudly for all to hear, just like Elf, right? The greatest way to spread Christian cheer is to sing psalms for all to hear. So while they're sitting there in the Roman prison, they're singing psalms and hymns and rejoicing in the Lord, which is another lesson we could take from this, right? What are we going to do in that situation? It's pretty remarkable what they were doing. Anyway, there's an earthquake, and the chains fell off them, the doors are opened, and then this Roman jailer is just freaked out because it's a capital offense for him to not protect or not keep his prisoners. So if they escape, it's on him. And so now he's in the dark. He thinks they're gone. If the doors were open, I'm sure I would have ran for the door as fast as I could, right? But they're still sitting there. And so the jailer is about to kill himself. Think of the drama of that. He takes out his sword and he's about to kill himself. And Paul and Silas say, wait, we're still here. And he preaches the gospel to the jailer. The jailer's seen and heard these remarkable things. And then he and his family believe and are baptized. He even asked the greatest of all gospel, you know, softball questions, like, what must I do to be saved? How many times do you wish somebody would just ask you that instead of, how do I get to this in a conversation? What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you and your family, you and your household will be saved. And so then, this is the start of the church. Lydia and her family, the demon-possessed girl, and the jailer and his family. We've now got a small group from which to build, which is pretty remarkable. It goes on to say that they came to release Paul and say, all right, you're free to go, you know. And Paul, again, just doesn't want to go quietly. He says, whoa, 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 wait a minute. These guys brought us in here, and now they're going to let us go in secret? They need to publicly come and say that there was a mistake or a travesty of justice, or they need to own up to this. And he doesn't just let it go, right? There's wisdom about when those things, when is the time just to let something go, and when is the time to bring it out in public? But it's really interesting that in this case, Paul's not going to just let it go. His rights as a citizen, he's not even talking as a Christian. He's talking about as a Roman citizen, these have been violated. This isn't okay, and that they need to own up to it. And so he calls them to task for that. That's quite a remarkable story. And so that's the start of Philippians, the Philippian church. Paul's been there for a little bit. We don't know this. I don't think this is like two Sundays or two Saturdays, right? This is probably a couple weeks or maybe a couple months that go on. But then he has to leave the area. And so then now he's going on the rest of his missionary journey. He had planted this during his second missionary journey. And then, as you know from reading Acts, he's had many other trials and tribulations since then. He's been persecuted, he's been shipwrecked, he's been beaten, he's been in and out of prison. And the Philippians hear about some of these things, and they also hear about one of their own who's been really sick, who's been with them. And so they're a little bit worried about Paul and his imprisonment and what's going on, and Epaphroditus who's ill, and they don't have texts, right? They don't have TikTok or YouTube or anything. Hey, we're fine, right? You have to get a message from one city to another, and sometimes that can take weeks, if not months. And so Paul writes this letter back to them. And the way that the letter unfolds is what we'll look at in the last 15 minutes, unpacks in the same way that letters in antiquity unfolded. Usually when we write a letter, we sign it at the end. Here it starts off, they say who they are. So they bring the author, who's sending this, who are they writing to, and why are they writing? So everything for them is tied around Christ. They're servants of Christ, they're writing to the church of Christ, and they're talking about the gift of Christ or the gifts of Christ. And so that's how letters are. And some of you back in the day, maybe if you were a little bit older like me and people actually wrote letters, you often anticipated a letter. You were longing for it. I still have one friend in particular who writes Michelle and I regularly. He's just a fantastic artist and photographer. And like every 2 months, he'll send us one of the shots that he took and just a handwritten like 3 or 4 page letter about what's going on in his life. It's just wonderful. I've kept all the pictures, have a little gallery I want to put together of them. But it's great. And I long for that. I yearn for that. And that's kind of the heartbeat of the Philippians. They're waiting to hear from him. He's their pastor. He's their friend. He loves them. They love him. They're worried about him. They want to know what's going on. They've heard different news about these things. So then briefly, let's just talk about the senders of the letter are Paul and Timothy. Paul is really the author of the letter. Sometimes people think that Timothy's a co-author. It's over and over. Paul says throughout, he uses first-person plural pronouns, I, me, my. So I wouldn't have any problem if Timothy was a secretary or what was called an amanuensis in the day that contributed to the writing as well. And I don't even have a problem with co-authorship. I'm just saying that the letter itself indicates that it was mostly written by Paul. And that Paul's writing this letter, and he's saying Paul and Timothy because Timothy is with him. Throughout the rest of the New Testament, he talks about how Timothy is a partner with him. He has the same heart for the gospel, the same heart for people. He knows no one who has that same pastoral and shepherd's heart as Timothy. And Timothy is mentioned because he had played a really important role in getting the gospel to Philippi in the first place. He had ministered to Paul while he was in prison. The Philippians were attached to him, and he is later presented as a Christ-like example who the Philippians are to emulate, which we'll get into in chapter 2. So it's Paul and Timothy, and then it says that they're servants of Christ. Note here that there's no reference to apostolic authority. In almost all of the other epistles, it says Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. In many cases, it's because people don't know him and he has to state that he's an apostle. And in other places like Corinth, it's because his apostolic authority is being questioned. And by not mentioning it here, it tells us something that he doesn't need to do that at Philippi. They don't question his authority. They don't question who he is. They don't question his calling. They don't question his pastoral heart. They're not questioning anything about him. They know him. They love him. They have a really warm relationship with him. And that will come out as we go through the book as well. The letter gives prominence to the humility and to the obedience of being a servant of Christ. They love him and they serve him. And Philippians 2 will highlight how Christ humbled himself, becoming a human, taking on the form of a human. He humbled himself that we might be exalted, and that we in Christ follow that same pattern. And here they are recognizing that they're servants of Christ. In other words, they're not their own masters. They serve somebody else. That great theologian Bob Dylan once said, right, you got to serve somebody. And they're recognizing here, when they say they're servants, or even you could translate it as slaves of Christ, they don't mean it in some kind of abject, you know, power over move, but they are delighted and honored to serve him, to be his servant. You have to serve somebody. You're either serving the devil, Bob Dylan says, or you're serving the Lord. And they're busy about the Lord's business. They love him, they know the Lord loves them, and they love him, and they love God's people. And you can tell by their lives and the things that they do that they're just committed. They're all in on this missionary project and missionary endeavor. In other words, they're totally at the master's disposal, as one theologian said. Not my will, but thine be done. Just like Christ had done, they want to do also. Of course, they don't do it perfectly, and it's not for their salvation, but as part of the new creation, that's how their heart beats. That's how their mind thinks. Not my will, but thine be done. And so they go about doing these things. You know, the Heidelberg Catechism, as Pastor talked about in the sermon this morning, Heidelberg 1 really highlights this. We recognize that we are not our own, but we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Body and soul, in life and in death, we are his. He fully paid for all of our sins. He has set us free from the tyranny of the devil. He watches over us in such a way that not a hair can fall from our head without the will of our Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for our salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures us of eternal life and makes us wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live unto him. They hadn't read the Heidelberg Confession, but they would have subscribed to it. They would have at least liked Heidelberg 1. I'm not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." All this is saying is that they recognize they're not their own. They belong to the Savior who called them, the Savior who saved them, the Savior who loved them, the Savior who was with them, the Savior who commissioned them, and they're ready to go about the Master's business. So the letter is from them. And who's the letter to? Who are the recipients? First and foremost, it says to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the overseers and deacons. The saints. It's a noun. You are saints. It's a different thing to tell you to be saintly or to be sanctified. But it's a noun. You are saints. You are holy. You are set apart. It's not something that you have to progress to. Like the Roman Catholic Church will consider somebody a saint after they've done X amount of things. And it's only a certain amount of people. and only people who have done extraordinary things. What's remarkable about this is it's to the whole church. This is to Santee saints. This is who you are. This is your identity. You are holy ones. You've been set apart. You've been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You belong to Him. You are not your own. You are saints. And so somebody said, we do not progress to sainthood. We progress in sainthood. Let me just repeat that again because it's really helpful. And in the time we have, I can't explain it any better than that. But think about that. We don't progress to sainthood. In other words, to become a saint isn't an achievement after you've done X amount of things. It's the starting line of the Christian faith, Christian life. You are part of the new creation in Christ. You are forgiven. You are adopted. You are loved. You are chosen. You are set apart. You're saints. And so you don't do anything to gain that status or that name, but you progress as a saint. You become more and more like Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit conforms you to His image. Does anybody have any question about that? If you don't get anything about this, I want you to get that. Yes?
So the in progress is sanctification?
Yes. But you are saints. So he's saying in his letter, from Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ, to saints in Christ. They're in Christ, you're in Christ. We're all in this thing together. They're not better. And they go on to say, to the overseers and deacons. In other words, to the elders and deacons who are in the church as well. This is the only letter that says that. It's recognizing that part of a church that was established by the apostle includes elders and deacons. That's the goal, the ideal. Timothy was told, or others were told by Paul, when you go into these cities, you know, get these things established. You need overseers and deacons. So here's an established church now that he's writing back to, and he says, all y'all, all of you, elders, deacons, us, we're all in Christ. Christ. Sorry. I'd asked it to be silent. So it said, we are, let me get the exact phrase. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the overseers and deacons. And that in Christ is one of the words and phrases that Paul uses most often to talk about our relationship to the Lord. We're in union with Him. We've been crucified with Him. We've been raised with Him. We are united to Him. We are indwelt by His Holy Spirit. We're in the sphere of and in union, and we're united to Christ. So much so that there's nothing in all of creation that can ever separate us from His love. Right? Before Christ, you were in Adam. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were guilty. You were condemned. You were unable to do anything good. You were in Adam. Now, you are in Christ. As Adam went, so went his people. As Christ goes, so goes his people. You are united to Christ. Nothing can separate you from His love. There is no condemnation for you. You are forgiven. You are adopted. You are loved. You are indwelt. It's an unimaginable richness that we receive. There's much more that could be said about that, but then finally in the time, the gifts of Christ. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? That sounds like a really quick way to start a letter, but don't miss it. Grace. Grace to you. Grace means not just unmerited favor, but demerited favor. It's not just like we didn't do anything to deserve God's favor. It's we'd actually done the opposite. We deserve God's wrath. And instead of coming to us in that wrath, He comes to us in grace. And where is that grace? From the Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace. And not just, that's not just a warm wish. It's a working reality. It's by grace You have been saved through faith. It's the grace of God that gives you regeneration, that gives you forgiveness, that gives you justification, that gives you life, that showers down his love upon you. So he's starting off the whole letter by wanting you to know that you are in Christ and that you have grace. And then peace. And peace in Rome was just kind of the absence of conflict. But peace in Christ is the presence of something. It really comes from that whole idea in the Hebrew Bible in particular, in the Old Testament, of shalom. And shalom's that idea of a holistic peace, body and soul, in life and in death, physical and spiritual well-being, family, like everything. It's just a richness. A shalom life is what we will have in glory. We'll have a complete health. We won't sin anymore. We won't be sinned against. We won't have any effects of living in a sin-cursed world. We won't have any tarnished relationships. There will be no more racism. There will be no more sexism. There will be no more death. There will be no more wars. There will be no more destruction. None of the effects or the realities of living in a sin-cursed world. It'll be peace. And he's saying at the very beginning, this is yours now. Grace to you and peace. Not if you do these things, then you'll get it. This is the starting line. You are saints. You've been treated and visited in grace, and you have peace. You have peace now, Romans says. There's no separation of you and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ once he dwells within you in his Holy Spirit. Paul takes great pains in Romans 8 to say, nothing in all of creation can separate you from the love of God the Father in Christ the Son. That's beautiful. That's your starting line, not your finishing line. That's not an achievement. That's a gift. So the gift is not only Christ's blessings, but Christ himself. We receive in the gospel Christ plus all of his blessings. You are in Christ. The second person of the Holy Trinity died for you. The second person of the Holy Trinity rose for you. The second person of the Holy Trinity is ruling and reigning for you. The second person of the Holy Trinity went to prepare a place for you. The second person of the Holy Trinity is coming back for you. And the second person of the Holy Trinity sent the third person of the Holy Trinity to assure you of all of this. Grace and peace are yours now. And so it says from, right, this grace and peace are from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's remarkable that we can call God our Father. It's not surprising at all that Jesus does. From all of eternity, he was the Son, but we were rebels. We were estranged. We were outsiders. It's because Jesus gives us the right. He says, call my Father your Father. Call him our Father, us together in the church. He's not just the creator of the universe. He's not any longer our judge. He is our Father who loves us and sent our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord means ruler. Jesus means Savior. Christ is the Messiah. I don't have any time to unpack that. But what a rich phrase. This grace and peace that come to us are from our Father who loves us, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for us and lives for us now and forever. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this letter. We thank you that even in the first two verses, you proclaim such a rich and wonderful gospel to us. We thank you that grace and peace and sainthood are not achievements for us after so much work that we've done or all the efforts on our part, but they're a gift at the very beginning of the Christian life and gifts that sustain us throughout the Christian life. We thank you that we are yours now and always. We pray that we would live and love and serve in light of that reality. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.